This time I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 54. Isaiah, chapter 54. We'll be reading all 17 verses. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear friends, Jesus Christ imparts new life not only to individual sinners, but also to his church. Jesus is the good shepherd. He gives an abundant life not only to individual sinners whom he saves, whom he justifies and forgives and transforms personally, but also when he looks down from heaven upon his church, upon individual congregations, when he looks down, he looks in mercy and compassion and in omnipotent power to impart new life, to impart revitalization to his church. This is the fruit of his saving work. If you look at Isaiah 54, you may not be as familiar with this chapter, but it's probably the case that a lot of us are fairly familiar with the chapter that goes just before, Isaiah 53. Is there any clearer portrayal of Christ's saving work on the cross for his people, of his being brutally murdered, of his suffering for our transgressions, taking the penalty that our sins deserve so that he might give us eternal life? There's no clearer picture in all the Bible, not even the New Testament, can compare to this Old Testament prophecy that even today, many Jews, when they're confronted with it, they think it's actually from the New Testament. But no, it was 800 years before Christ. And it set forth Christ's atoning work at the cross. And notice the very next chapter deals with the fruit of that. Christ came to redeem his church. He came to enliven his church, to give new life and strength and spiritual vitality to the people of God. That's exactly what happens in chapter 54. It's a description of church revitalization. Now, that's a hot topic these days. That's a buzzword, a phrase that's used all the time in circles today, church revitalization. And it's a very relevant phrase because statistically, in this land, every day, on average, 10 churches close down. 10 churches a day close down. And so it's natural. Professing Christian people are talking about how can we stop this trend. Now, I guess in some cases, if that church isn't preaching the gospel, then good riddance. But for the churches that are preaching the gospel, and so many of them are closing down, we must investigate church revitalization. How does Christ impart this new life to his church? What does it look like? Now, I realize we could say, well, this is irrelevant to us. Our church has been here 183 years, and we're still here. We've survived. But Christ's agenda in his church is not just to survive, it's to thrive. It's not just survival, it's revival. And we can't assume that this church is going to continue on and on forever apart from this life-giving presence of Christ in our midst. And quite frankly, in the last several years, we've had to grapple with some decline, some struggles. And so this is a relevant topic for us. It can also be something that is at times misunderstood. It can be a misleading topic. For instance, in Revelation 3, verse 1, Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis, and he says, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." So let's not assume that vitality, spiritual vitality, necessarily means that a church is full to the brim, that the pews are full, or that it has an outwardly engaged congregation, or whatever it is, lots of different ministries in the community. Many times what appears to us to be a vital church is in fact on its deathbed. So we need to understand what it actually looks like to have a vital church or to have a revitalizing church. Now, I realize we could look at this in two ways. We could look at it from the standpoint of the means God has appointed to pursue that vitality. What are our marching orders? If we sense a need to be revitalized, what do we do? We're not going to talk about that this morning. That has its own that's its own subject that we can consider at another time. We're going to look at the second aspect, which is the marks of revitalization. In other words, this is a sovereign work of God, work of Christ, that he does. You and I can't revitalize the church. Only Jesus Christ can. So we ask the question, what are the marks of that work? What can we observe around us in our own congregation to discern that Jesus Christ is doing this work? What are the marks or characteristics of church revitalization? And we find them in Isaiah chapter 54, at least some of them. First, expectation of God's blessing. Expectation of God's blessing. Look at verses 1 through 3. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. It goes on to say that the church is pictured here as a barren woman. Paul picks up on this in the book of Galatians, but it's pictured as a barren woman who has not given birth to any children, and the command to her is to sing and rejoice in anticipation and in expectation that she will give birth to more children than even those who had a fruitful womb, the married women, the fruitful women. And in fact, she is supposed to be so confident in expecting God's blessing that she is to enlarge the tent. She's to make more room. You're going to have a lot of kids running around in this house. You need to build on. You need an extension. You need to expand your home because you're expecting God's blessing. Expand to the right, expand to the left. But notice all this is happening, all this rejoicing and expanding is happening while she's still barren, while she still has no child in her womb. And this illustrates that when Christ is resurrecting, reviving, revitalizing a congregation, there is an expectation of God's blessing before the sum and substance of that blessing is even visible. There's a sense among God's people that he's doing something, that he will bless, that Christ is building his church, that he can do beyond what we ask or think. This was the vision of William Carey, the famous Baptist father of modern missions, who famously said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." You see the anticipation based upon who God is, with a bias of optimism that God will bless, that God is with us, that Christ will give the increase to his ordinances and to our witness. If that's not there, then whatever outward marks of a church dying and decaying, it's probably a good indication that the church is dying and decaying. But if this expectation is there, under the surface, in the hearts of God's people, there's reason to believe that Christ is not finished, and in fact that he's already begun revitalizing his church. We saw this in Psalm 102, verse 13. What was the mark that caused the psalmist to anticipate that Zion's restoration had come? It was the fact that the members of God's church, of his people, looked at the stones and the rubble of a destroyed temple in Jerusalem, and they cherished it, and it was precious to them because they anticipated that God would bring them back, God would rebuild, God would restore. It's like the prophet Elijah when he's praying for the end to the 3.5-year drought, and he sends his servant out to see if there are clouds in the sky to send rain where God would answer their prayer. And eventually, after 7 times going out and coming back, and there's no cloud in the sky, the servant comes back to Elijah and he says, "There is a cloud the size of a man's hand." And that's enough for Elijah. He expects, he anticipates God's blessing, that rain, abundance of rain would come. And Elijah immediately goes to King Ahab, puts it on the line and says, "There is an abundance of rain. You'd better get home." We see it many other places in the Bible. Jeremiah buying a plot of land in anticipation that God would bring his people back after the Babylonian captivity. He invests in a land that would be destroyed because he believes God would restore it. Psalm 27 says, "I would have fainted if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." A church is fainting and dying if it does not believe that God is at work, that God's promises, that God's power are all galvanizing around us to strengthen us. In Ezekiel 37, there's the valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel looks at this valley of dry bones, and the Lord says, "Can these bones live?" And he says, "Lord, you know." And I think sometimes that's the best we can do. Maybe we don't have a strong confidence, but we at least acknowledge God can do it. But when we start believing that he will, when we see those little indications that cloud the size of a man's hand, and we can believe that an abundance of rain is coming, this is a sign of revitalization. And several years ago, we had a guest minister for communion, and we were speaking privately, And he said the one thing that as he was reflecting upon as he had experienced life in our congregation at a point where we were, if you can believe it, if you're a visitor, smaller than we are now, he said that he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. He quoted that text and he encouraged me that the Lord was at work. That's a good sign. Secondly, renewal by God's grace. Renewal by God's grace. Notice verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. Listen, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore, for your Maker is your husband. Now, what that's saying is that because of a fresh sense of the gospel of Christ as our Savior, as our head, as our husband, our bridegroom, because of that grace of the gospel, it enables us to move forward, to not be looking back at painful things in the past. I mean, churches that need revitalization, it's probably because there was some traumatic event, some split, some discouraging thing where people left. Whatever it is, there's trauma in the past, shame in the past. But when Christ revitalizes a church through the gospel, through his own encouraging presence, he refreshes and restores our attitude. He gives us a fresh start. The Apostle Paul speaks of this resurrection influence of Christ in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." When Christ revitalizes a church, he enables us to just get over the past. I don't say that as if it's an easy thing. It's always easier said than done, but when he revitalizes us, we get a fresh start, a clean slate, a new hope, a new path forward. We're able to cope. We're able to find comfort about the pain of the past, about the forsakenness, about the grief of spirit. When, as it says here, when you were refused, people left the church, you felt rejected, but when God revitalizes your spirit, when he revitalizes a church, we're able to be uplifted and to look forward and not backward by the grace of God. Thirdly, well, actually, let me just say one thing. This, we're an older congregation, and this can be a problem. In the RP Church, we have a number of older congregations. I just want to say one more thing about renewal by God's grace, and that is simply this, that it's a greater challenge to a church that's been around for a while. And it's a greater challenge to some of us who have been in the denomination or been in this congregation for a long time. And so those folks that have been in this church the longest, let's pray for them the most. Let's encourage them the most. I was talking to a Reformed pastor recently where he said that it was difficult to even have a Bible study or a prayer meeting in that congregation without somebody asking a question or making a statement that was just, that had an agenda to bring up old disagreements from the past, from decades beforehand. And so let's praise the Lord that we're not like that. Let's praise the Lord that we are moving forward. But let's pray for those that have experienced far more trauma in the history of this church than most of us have, to have that renewal by the grace of God. But thirdly, there's an assurance of God's love. Verse 7, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you." What the Lord's saying here is that when he revitalizes the church, there's a new perspective on the life of the church, on the events that are taking place. Rather than looking at decline and difficulties as a sign of God's anger, of his hatred, of his abandonment of the church, rather than looking at those difficult times in the congregation as a sign that God is through with us, that we've sinned away our grace, that he's going to take our lampstand away. When Christ revitalizes the church, he gives us a different perspective where we say, yeah, we own our sins, we confess our faults. This decline is certainly better than our sins deserve. We're humble about it, but we still have a sense that God loves us, that God's kindness and mercy is upon us, that there are better days to come, and that if we are exercised by this discipline, this chastisement, that it is every intention in the heart of Christ to bless us, to restore us, to encourage us, that he will not depart from us, that no sooner would he send a flood to envelop and destroy the entire world as he did with the waters of Noah, no sooner would he do that than he would destroy and harm us. A sense of God's love for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters, for our congregation, and a firmness of conviction that, yes, I'm not saying God's made an everlasting covenant to keep Southfield RP Church on the map. I'm not saying that. But God enables us to tap into that security by faith so that we can believe that if we remain faithful, that God will be faithful to us. If we seek his face, if we do what he's called us to do, he will not forsake us. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. If you think of Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, where he says, if you abandon your first love and you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand and basically cause your church to die. See, when you're assured of God's love, you can turn that around into a positive. If we keep our first love, if we keep Jesus at the center, if we believe in his promises, if we labor diligently for his kingdom, he has our back. He will preserve us and strengthen us. He won't take away our candlestick. He'll cause it to shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Do we have that conviction? There are times when we can doubt the love of God for us and for our church. In Psalm 77, the psalmist says, Lord, have you forgotten to be gracious? We say, well, that's blasphemous, but at the same time, is there not a temptation sometimes to think that way? And yet when Christ revitalizes a church, he gives us a firm conviction in his love as a means of interpreting all that's going on, the good, the bad, and the ugly around us in the church. Perfect example of this is in the life of Jacob, where when he thinks that Joseph is dead, he thinks that his other son Benjamin's life is now threatened and he's wasting away in the midst of a famine. He says, all these things are against me. We're told a couple chapters later when Joseph sends word that he's alive and he sends those carts from Egypt of all those good things, all of the wealth of Egypt there to confirm that in fact Joseph is alive and well as a prince in Egypt. We're told that Jacob's spirit revived. He was revitalized so that by the end of his life, he could speak of the God who fed him, who provided for him, who shepherded him his whole life long, the angel of the covenant who redeemed him from all evil. See the positive encouragement, the belief in God's love and kindness. Not all these things are against me, but when he's revitalized, he sees the goodness of God. Fourthly, when Christ revitalizes a church, there is reliance upon God's power. Reliance upon God's power. This is so important because a lot of the talk in the world today, in the church today, about church revitalization revolves around human methods. And I'm not speaking against the means of grace or not speaking against certain wisdom that pastors have of how they've helped to see God revitalize a congregation and they're sharing their wisdom. I mean, we don't want to go to the extreme, but Sadly, most of the talk today is not about what God does, what Jesus does to revitalize the church. Most of the talk is about what man can do, different programs and different agendas. And if you would just go to this conference or read this book or follow this blog or put into place these five easy steps, my friends, that's not the revitalization that's presented in Isaiah chapter 54. In Isaiah chapter 54, we find a revitalization that is a sovereign work of Almighty God. Look at verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with the tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Who revives and revitalizes the church? It's not us, it's not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's God. It's God alone, God himself. Look at how the church is described here. The church that's being revitalized is described. What are they bringing to the table? They're afflicted. They're tossed with the tempest. They're not comforted. They're weak. And part of being revitalized is a recognition that when we are weak and when we confess and admit our weakness, then that's the point, Paul says, when the power of Christ will rest upon us. Because in our weakness, he will demonstrate his strength, his almighty power. And it's when we get to the end of ourselves and we say, you know what? Here we are backed into a corner at the Red Sea. The Egyptian armies are on our heels. And there's every indication outwardly that they will slaughter us here in this wilderness. We have no way forward, but we're going to move forward according to the promise of God, because He alone will make a pathway through the ocean, through the sea, through all of our afflictions and difficulties and weaknesses. It is the strength and power of God that revives the church. And notice the things that God's power produces in the verses that I just read. We're tossed with the tempest, but notice God lays our foundation. He gives us stability. He's the stability of our times, as Isaiah elsewhere says. Notice the beauty that God produces in his church, the beauty of holiness, the beauty of love, the beauty of a place where you can walk in to worship God, into the congregation, and yes, you're fearing God. I mean, you're not at ease in that sense, but relationally, you're at ease in a community of love. Is there anything more beautiful than experiencing the grace and love of God in the presence of your brothers and sisters in Christ? There's colorful gems, rubies, sapphires, precious stones, beauty. It's all from God. Diversity. Many different colors, many different stones. Peter talks about, in one of his epistles, about God building his church one stone upon another, laying a living stone here and a living stone there and building up the church into a holy temple for the Lord. That's the work of God. It's not for me or you to pick out the stones we want in the church. God chooses them, and they're diverse and they're colorful. The witness of the church as well. Something that comes only by the power of God. Notice reference here is made to the gates and the walls, but especially the gates. I mean, how do people come into the city of God? Is it not through the gates? Who opens the gates? Who compels? Who enables people to walk through those gates? Who gives us open hearts to open those gates and receive those whom God is saving and adding to his church? This witness is a work of God. The gates of the church. There's also growth. Again, there's stones, there's additions being made. God gives the increase. Yes, there are means of grace, means of growth, but our focus should be on God's power in growing his church. There's also teaching. All your children, and here I think it means the whole covenant people of God, as the children of God, as the next generation, for perhaps, I don't think it's just speaking of young children, but it includes children, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. In other words, how do we end up with a ministry of the word that speaks with the voice of Christ to our soul, to teach us, to edify us, to instruct us, to give us peace that passes all understanding, to give us joy and strength and perseverance in the Christian life? How can we expect that? It's not from the preacher. It's from God himself. That's the only way that God will ever revitalize a teaching ministry, is when we let him do it, when we give him the glory and surrender it to him and say, Lord, you bless the preaching and teaching of your word. Notice also, perhaps one of the most glorious benefits here, peace and unity. Peace and unity. Great shall be the peace of your children. This is speaking of a harmony, of mutual relationships in the body of Christ that are not harmful, that are not damaging, but they're encouraging, they're edifying, they uplift us, they strengthen us, they stir us up, not to the same kind of things that sadly church members often stir each other up to, but we stir each other up to love. We stir each other up to good works. Great shall be the peace of your children. And again, I ask you, especially looking at our own congregation, where I believe God has blessed us with an abundance of peace and harmony and unity. Why do we have that? Why is it that so many people are working so hard to not offend other people, to not take offense at other people? Why is it, and if you're paying attention, you're noticing this, people in our congregation are going the extra mile to be peaceable, to be unified in the midst of differences. Why is that? Is that something we did? No. Because there's enough sin and selfishness in our congregation that if God stopped maintaining and promoting that peace and unity by his sovereign good pleasure, we would be at each other's throats in 5 seconds. It's from God. Only God. You say, well, we prayed for unity. Well, who do you think moved you to pray for unity? I mean, a lot of churches aren't even, I can tell you this. I talk to pastors. There are a lot of churches where the pastor wants the church, please pray for unity. Nobody's praying for unity. Why did y'all pray for unity? Because God, by his almighty power, moved you to pray for it because he desired to grant it as a token of revitalization. In addition, there's encouragement from God's sovereignty. Encouragement from God's sovereignty. Look at verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear. Just think of those words. You shall not fear. All the opposition, Jesus says the gates of hell would like nothing more than to destroy and to hold back the New Testament church. The church is engaged in a conflict, a spiritual warfare. Satan is killing 10 churches a day. And maybe some of those churches are advancing his agenda. Again, maybe it's a good thing. But at least some of those churches, Satan is thrilled. He's laughing. He's enjoying the fact that those churches are dying. And even the ones that maybe are not preaching the gospel, he's rejoicing because maybe they were 40 years ago. And through his influence, they're not anymore. And then they die. But the point is, we're in the midst of a brutal conflict. So how is it that we can have courage? How is it that we cannot fear? It's the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is sovereign and in control even over the works of the devil. We know that because Satan conspired to promote the events which led to Christ's crucifixion. And the Bible says Satan's magnum opus, crucifying the Son of God, was God's plan all along to save his people. And when God is revitalizing the church, we begin to sense that comfort and encouragement from His sovereignty, that no matter how many difficult situations, no matter how much opposition we face, that in fact, if we're just faithful to God, we can trust that He has our back, that He will defend us. Look at these verses. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, God says, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. There's no enemy of the church, whether it's demonic or human, there's no enemy of the church that has not been created by God and over whom God is not sovereign. So God made, God controls the entire universe, and He says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. And when Jesus is giving life to His church, we begin to have a confidence there, don't we? That when trials come, when we're tempted to be cowardly, to be compromising, to say, well, the church is shrinking, it's declining, and here comes this error. We know technically this error is an enemy of Christ and His church, but it might be unpopular to stand boldly and fearlessly in confronting this error. There's a scandal that arises. Well, if we do what God's Word says to do in treating with this scandal, if we oppose that compromise the way God's Word would tell us to oppose it, it might destabilize us further. And maybe if we were a stronger congregation, we would stand for truth. And maybe if we had more members, then we would put our necks on the line. But as it stands, we'll just go with the flow. We'll take the easy way out so we can have more members. That's not revitalization. That's having a name for being alive, a name for being revitalized, but you are dead, according to Jesus. When Christ revitalizes a church, He causes its leadership to be so encouraged and emboldened and empowered by His own sovereignty that they're able to confront, that they're able to fight the good fight of faith and protect the flock from wolves and from error and scandal and compromise, knowing that if duty is ours, the consequences are the Lord's. Finally, the final mark of revitalization in the church is this: humility as God's servants. Humility as God's servants. You can see it in the final verse, the last half of verse 17. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. When God is revitalizing the church, it's an uncanny thing. It's an amazing thing. Things start to get better, but the egos of the members and the leadership of the church don't grow with the church. When Christ is giving new life to His church, there's a humility so that the church is not trying to take credit for the things that are happening, for the positive indications of God's blessing. The church begins to recognize that they are, as Jesus says, unprofitable servants. We're just doing what God's called us to do. We're not doing anything special. We don't have any special gifts or abilities that have somehow produced this revitalization. We don't have these great ideas, and we need to write a book about how our ideas produce this revitalization so that everybody else can benefit from all of our intricate knowledge and wisdom. That's totally absent. But rather, the people of God recognize we are unprofitable servants, and this revitalization is an inheritance. It's a heritage. It's something we didn't earn it. I mean, if someone in your family dies and gives you an inheritance, you didn't earn it. They earned it. They gave it to you as a gift of love. And that's the same way. That's the same humility the church has when she's being revitalized. That this growth, These encouraging trends are merely a good gift purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and given freely to us to enjoy. We're not righteous. We're not awesome. We're not powerful. God gets all the glory. Our righteousness, our success, everything we have is a gift from Him. We're like John the Baptist. We must decrease that Christ must increase. We're like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me," always giving credit to God as humble servants in His kingdom. My friends, these are the marks of revitalization: expectation of God's blessing, renewal by God's grace, assurance of God's love, reliance upon God's power, encouragement from God's sovereignty, and humility as God's servants. If you find yourself moving to a different area, you have to find a new church, you take a job here or there, another part of the country, you have to find a church, and you walk in and it seems kind of small, and you say, "Well, I want to know if God is working, if God is building here. Is this a place where Christ is present, giving life to His church?" Use these six criteria to evaluate that church. If you're praying for our congregation or for other congregations, church plants, small bodies of believers throughout this world, pray for these six things, that Christ would pour out new life in these six ways. But ultimately, I think as a congregation, and I'll leave this to your own discernment, but I think there's reason for us to give thanks to the Lord for in some measure producing all six of these things in our congregation over the last few years. And let's thank Him for that. Let's continue laboring in the knowledge that Christ our Savior is giving life to His church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the true and living God. You have given us eternal life to know You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We pray that as our Savior reigns and intercedes for us at the right hand of power at this very moment, that He would pour out fresh life and strength, that He would pour out each of these six characteristics into our midst and into the midst of churches throughout this land and throughout the world, that we might see a great movement of Your Holy Spirit, even in our own day, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that we might attribute it all to Your power in building Your kingdom for Your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.